Please open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We're beginning a new study of the book of Daniel. If you will stand with me, I'm going to read all of the first chapter. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter. He tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then, at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. Out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Please be seated. What would you do if a hostile power invaded our country, burned our churches, used our pulpits and baptistries to perform pagan rituals, killed thousands of believers, carted most everyone else, including you, off to their home country, and went about trying to brainwash you in their customs and beliefs? Well, if you wonder what you would do and how you would respond, my challenge to you, not only this morning, but through the entire time that we look at the book of Daniel, is that you might draw the pattern of that from what we see in Scripture, because it happened. And who knows what will happen in the days ahead of us? If anything like this would happen, who knows? But we know how to respond because Scripture has given us the pattern. And might I suggest to you this morning that we are in a fight every bit as desperate as the one I just described above and as is described in the book of Daniel. It is less obvious to us in America because many of the physical elements of persecution and difficulty have not yet reached us. But it is a desperate battle nonetheless. Now more than ever, we need to understand the sovereignty of God over our lives and over all of history, that we may live uncompromising lives of total dedication to the Lord. There is no other choice, because our God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is our challenge. This is our task. This is our privilege. And this morning, I'm not going to spend time going verse by verse and exegeting chapter 1. Some of you were probably wondering if we could get through chapter 1 in one setting, and it will probably take us 5 or 6 or maybe more weeks to get through chapter 1. In fact, I'm really not even going to begin the exegesis of the Scripture at all this morning. I'm going to set the background for you because I think it's very important. So we're going to look at background this morning. We're going to look a little bit at the history. That'll be more next week. But we're also going to look just generally at the form of the book itself, that you might have a better understanding of what it is that you are studying. For you are not studying any textbook. You're not simply opening up a book of history or a book of myths that you may look at and dismiss as you feel the need. This is the holy, inspired Word of God about the course of all of human history. That's what we have consolidated for us in the book of Daniel. It is God's inspired Word about all of history. And so we want to look at it very carefully this morning. But this word is much attacked, and particularly the book of Daniel. And that is why I have chosen this morning to take more time in a defense of this book. Not that we who sit here, most of us, would question necessarily the truth of this scripture or the historicity of it. But there are those who do. And doing so, my hope and prayer is that our own faith will be strengthened. For we do not approach the scripture neutrally as those who are trying to decide if it is true. We approach the scriptures with the understanding that they are inspired word of God. And so therefore we look to find the truth that is within them and the truth that is then represented in the world around us. So what we will see this morning is that God's word, as exemplified in the book of Daniel, is given by His inspiration. It is inerrant in every detail, and it is sufficient to strengthen us in life and government. That is what we will see as we do a background study of this powerful book and consider the nature of it. So first, let's just dive into the study. Who is the author? Well, Daniel is the author. Well, how do we know that Daniel is the author? It says the book of Daniel. Right? And also we have seen throughout the book that Daniel uses the word I. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "In the year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." And he, in several places, says, "It is I, Daniel, putting together this work." And so, therefore, we take that testimony of the internal nature of the book and we say, Daniel wrote it. He's the one. He's the author. But not only do we have the internal testimony of the book of Daniel, we also have the testimony of Christ himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And by the way, you will be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, so keep your Bibles open. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus, in the middle of his discourse on end times events, says this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet, through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So here we have Christ himself testifying to the nature of this prophecy, where we find the abomination of desolation, and we find that that is found in Daniel. And so Christ himself attributes the authorship. He says the prophecy was given through Daniel himself. So we have the internal testimony of the book, that it was written by the prophet Daniel. We have New Testament testimony given through Christ himself in Matthew 24. We also have minute details of conversations, of Daniel's actions, things which certainly God could reveal to someone else, but which seem most naturally to have been relations of Daniel himself. Not only that, but then also we have Daniel, the character, appearing in the book of Ezekiel, which was written in a similar time to the book of Daniel and was written by Ezekiel, who was contemporary of Daniel himself. We'll look at those passages in a minute, but that's another testimony to the fact that Daniel lived at this time, that he lived in the circumstances that he himself claimed. And so therefore we see the testimony of an Old Testament author, not necessarily of Daniel's having written the book, but of Daniel having lived in this period of time and being the kind of man that the book of Daniel reveals him to be. And then also we have the fact that the Jews accepted this book into their canon, and very early on. It would not have been accepted if it was known to have been written by anyone other than a prophet of God, a man of biblical stature. That's the nature of the canon. The nature of the Old Testament canon is that those books that were accepted by the Jews were either written by prophets or someone related to prophets. They had the testimony of being prophetic in nature or of being clearly revealing of the Word of God, and therefore were not accepted into the canon if they did not contain those kinds of characteristics. So we have all of these different testimonies, and there are many more, and I've only given them to you very briefly, of the fact that Daniel is the one who actually wrote this book. Well, who is Daniel? Right, so who is this man? We're going to take just a moment of biographical research. We'll be doing this all throughout the book, but I just again want to set for you, who is this man? Who was he? Well, he was born into a royal family, and he was of noble birth. In the book of Daniel, it says, the verses that we just read, that the king ordered Ashpenaz, in verse 3, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal families and of the nobles. And so we know that Daniel was part of the royal family, that he was born for royalty in Israel, most likely in Jerusalem, that he would have been part of that royal family. He had a noble birth. But even beyond that, Daniel was, beyond having the privilege of noble birth, he also had the privilege of being good-looking and intelligent. Who wouldn't want that? Right? And how do we know that? Well, that's what the scripture said. Right? These were men in whom there was youth, in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence, much like most of the young men in our congregation. Good-looking and intelligent. So he was born into a royal family. He had no physical defect, right? And he was intelligent. But we also know that Daniel was a faithful follower of God. That was clear from our reading at the very outset. It will be clear all throughout the book, right? And most likely the reason that he was this powerful man of God was that he had godly parents. When Daniel was carted off into captivity, he was a mere 14 to 16 years of age, probably about 15 years old. And yet we see the stand that he takes, right? And that is even after that is right in the middle of several years of indoctrination by the most powerful minds of that age, that Daniel stands for Christ. Well, why is that? Because he was taught the truth of Scripture when he was young. We know that he knows it. Because he says, he resolved to not take, to defile himself, verse 8, to not defile himself with the king's choice food. Who taught him this? Who taught him that it would defile himself to take the king's choice food? His parents. Or certainly someone who, his parents placing him into a situation where he could learn these truths, and these truths are only found in the Word of God. It would not have been found anywhere else. He couldn't make that up on his own. So most likely had godly parents, most likely had an excellent biblical education. By the way, another attestment to the godliness of Daniel's parents would be his name. The name means, God is my judge. And we will find that over and over and over, Daniel exercises that name. God is my judge. I'm not judged by other men. I'm not judged by other gods. God is my judge. Faithful parents giving him a faithful name, speaking of God as judge, giving him a good biblical education. And we know that Daniel was totally committed to obedience. That from a very young age, and who knows exactly when the Lord, you know, crashed into his heart and made the truth of the scriptures that he was studying real to him, but he did. And we see that exemplified when he is carted off into captivity at a mere 15 years of age. He was captured as a youth, carted off with about 70 other royal family members, most likely in 605, as we'll learn next week. So he was captured when he youth. He was a faithful government official. If you look at verse 21, it says, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, after he had entered into the king's service, being one of the most fit of all of the 70 who had been carted off into captivity. Well, that's just a brief verse at the end of verse 21, but that covers 70 years of service. So most likely when at 85 years old, through regime change and several different dictators, Daniel is still faithfully serving as a government official in the court of first the Babylonians and then the Medes and Persians. That's a long time of government service, and we'll have much more to say about that. But he was a faithful government official who led a long and fruitful life. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision there, even in the third year. It says he continued till the first year, and then even past that, continuing on in the palace and in the government official capacity, even into the third year of Cyrus the king, about 536 B.C. We also know of Daniel. Not only was he this born of royal family, good-looking and intelligent, a faithful follower of God, captured when a youth, a faithful government official, he leads a long and fruitful life. He's also prominent in other places in Scripture. We've already seen him in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus, in commenting on end times events, goes to the book of Daniel. By the way, that will come into play often as we move through this text. But we also see that he's mentioned in other places. Now turn to Ezekiel 14:14. Ezekiel, again, probably about 15 years younger than Daniel, carried off into captivity later than Daniel, about 10 years after him, but probably living in Babylon, Babylon, and writing as one of the exiles. He has this to say about his contemporary. In Ezekiel chapter 14. as he writes concerning the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, he mentions Daniel's name. I'll go to verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, they destroy the supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off both man and beast. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. Wow. All right, so the testimony of who Daniel was a great man of righteousness. And that is given testimony by God through the prophet Ezekiel. Then in Ezekiel 14:20, again he says, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in their midst as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Not speaking of eternal salvation through their righteousness, but that the judgment of God would be alleviated, his temporal judgment on the nation of Israel, if they had lived, but no one else, because of the greatness of their character. And we see in Ezekiel 28:3, if you go ahead and turn there, another reference to Daniel. This is the king of Tyre, and the Lord is talking about how he will judge the king of Tyre, who is most likely the person who stands behind him, is Satan himself. But he says about what this man thought in his heart, Ezekiel 28:3, he says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is matched for you. That is what the king of Tyre said in his heart. And so if he is comparing himself to Daniel, certainly there's an understanding of Daniel's wisdom, which we will see is given to him by God, and that is also mentioned. His righteousness and his wisdom are mentioned prominently in Scripture. But then also go to Hebrews 11. We don't find Daniel's name mentioned here, but we see an allusion to him. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. And there you have a testimony to the faith of Daniel, that by faith, when he was in the lion's den, as we will see much later down the road, that it was God's graciousness to him, that through faith he would rescue him from the lion. So we see this Daniel as one who is a prominent figure in Scripture, known for his righteousness and for his wisdom. And then he was also a powerful instrument of God. He demonstrated God's superiority to Gentile rulers through a ministry of about 70 years. He provided for the welfare of his own captured people, praying for them, encouraging them, and paving the way for them to be well accepted in Babylon. And then he paved the way ultimately for Cyrus' decree for Israel to return to the land after 70 years through his faithful prayer. And again, all of these things we'll discuss in more detail, but just at the very outset, want to give you a picture of the man that we are studying. And this is a man who by God's grace is these things, as we will see, but nonetheless chose to live out by God's grace this kind of righteousness and this kind of wisdom and this kind of faithfulness, the things that we also are called to do. So this is the author of our book. This Daniel, attested to by Christ, by internal reckoning, by other books of the Bible, by the Jews themselves and canonizing it, and then this man, his character and nature, attested to, as seen through the book that he wrote, and then seen all throughout Scripture as a powerful instrument in the hands of God. And oh, how I pray that we will become that. We are in need of Daniel. Where will they come from? They need to come from here. It starts here. It starts with us. So that's the author of the book. What's the date of the book? Most likely, it was written between 539 and 536 BC. And again, we'll study this in much more detail next week. The deportation that is mentioned here in Daniel chapter 1 most likely took place in about 605 BC, the first of three deportations to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And so as Daniel then lives through this long life that he has in the kingship, he then comes to the end of that time and puts together his memoirs, as it were, writing to give testimony to how great God is, and writing, as we will see, to show the Jews God's plan for them and for the Gentile nations. And so as he's finishing that up, it probably falls between 539 and 536, because 539 is the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Medes and Persians, which Daniel records. But 535 is when Cyrus actually makes his decree for Israel to return back to the land, and Daniel does not record that. So most likely, somewhere between that fall of Babylon, after the, and certainly, it, most likely between the third and fourth years of the reign of Cyrus, is when Daniel dies, and so he has to write somewhere in that time. So that's the date, 539, between 539 and 536 B.C. Now, we also need to understand a little bit about the form of this work. It's a very unique book in Scripture because it contains about three different kinds of literature, biblical literature in it. One, it's historical. And so it talks about Daniel, the person, the events, the things that he went through. So it gives us the history of who Daniel is, that which is true, that which is real, not fairy tales made up by someone who didn't exist, but truth written by someone who was there. So there is history. But there is also a nature of this book, which is something that we call apocalyptic. And that's your middle blank there. You'll have to figure out how to spell it. Apocalyptic. All right? And so that is a special kind of prophecy. This is a historical, apocalyptic prophecy. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Excuse me, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind, and he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. We'll stop there. That's for a later time. Simply to give you a picture of what some of the prophecies of this book are like. And they're very different from, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi, right? Other, what we might consider to be more normal prophetic books. It has an apocalyptic nature. That's the name that's been given to it. And really, the only thing that word means is to reveal. To reveal a mystery, something that was not known. But I'll give you a few just general characteristics of what biblical, apocalyptic, prophetic literature has in it. You can scroll these down. There was no way you could get anywhere near all of this on your outline. So if you brought another piece of paper or whatever, you can be if you have any desire. But great character or general characteristics of apocalyptic literature, it's revelation given by God, right? Not something else. There are other kinds of apocalyptic literature. Biblical apocalyptic, say that 10 times fast, is given by God. It is revealed through a mediator often, where there is someone who will come and tell or speak of this. It is given to a seer or a prophet. It almost always concerns future events. It is usually given during a time of persecution or historical crisis. Most often it's presented in visions. There's great use of signs and symbolism, and its major theme is the end time triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of the earth. A few other characteristics, it's usually prose as opposed to poetry, which is what much of other kinds of prophetic literature is like. And we find other examples of apocalyptic literature in the book of Ezekiel, several passages, in the book of Zechariah, several passages, and a book that almost exactly mirrors the way this book is put together in the New Testament, which is Revelation, where you have history, and then you have apocalyptic presentation of prophecy, almost mirroring, except in the number of chapters, the book of Daniel. And that's no accident, because they were written for a similar purpose. They have a similar theme, and they are a similar type of literature. And by the way, and we'll discuss this much more, but how do you interpret apocalyptic literature? I just read a little bit of that with the beast coming up, and the sea, and the wind, and all those things. So what do? Just make up an interpretation? That's what many do. No. You carefully compare Scripture with Scripture to understand the signs and symbols used. And like any other kind of literature, you use a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which means you study it according to the literal meaning of the language, how the grammar fits together, and in what historical concept you find it. There's no different way to interpret this than any other book of Scripture. No special way to interpret prophecy over interpreting the book of James. It is interpreted the same way. And it yields the same result. So it is apocalyptic in nature, but then to kind of ground all of that, it is simply prophecy. It's a special kind of prophecy, but it is prophecy nonetheless. And what is that? God foretelling his message, foretelling his message, foretelling of events, which will certainly come to pass, or simply telling his people what they should do right now. prophecy. God's words spoken to us through his prophets. That's what this is at the bottom line. And as I mentioned, it's to be interpreted like any other book of the Bible in literal, grammatical, historical fashion. Now, fasten your seatbelts, because I have the task for just a moment to defend both the author and the date. Because I've just told you it's Daniel. I've just told you when the date was. And we sit here and we go, great, let's move on. I'm going to choose not to do that for a moment. Because those two things I've just given you are disputed by nearly every single secular historian and study of literature, studier of literature on the known face of the earth. Everyone would deny that Daniel wrote it, nearly everyone would deny that Daniel wrote it, or that it was written in 539. Almost all of them would tell you, 99.9% of them would tell you that it was written by someone who pretended or used the pseudonym Daniel. He was a Jew who lived in the Maccabean times, somewhere around 165 BC, that he was writing to encourage his people, and in doing that, he then made up essentially the pseudonym Daniel, set it in a fictional situation so that he could encourage his people through explanations of the history that they themselves had just experienced. Because much of what is stated in Daniel's chapter 7 through 9, really 7 through 11, gives a picture of what was going on in the second century. Almost universally that would be told. And another reason that I'm choosing to do this is about five blocks away at an institution of higher learning in our own city, this very book is deconstructed with great vigor with the very purpose of destroying the faith of those who enter into that institution. And so I am taking the time at this time, not only to let you know this, but so that your children might know this. And so that those who sit here, the young people who sit here, would know that someone has thought about this. And they didn't just look at the book and go, wow, I don't know what those critics say that. I don't know what we do. How are we going to deal with that? Every single objection to the book of Daniel has been met on the field of intellectual battle and has been won. The only ones that are left out there still to deal with are ones that we are sure, because all the others have fallen into place, that they too will as well. So some of you might go, why are you doing this? Well, it is for you, that your own faith will be strengthened. It is for your children, that they will be prepared for the things that they will face. And it is for us also an apologetic, that we might be able to encourage and strengthen, or to challenge those who would challenge Scripture. So, several of the things I'm going to mention. Some of you may have no idea what I'm talking about, others you might. Right? Now, the use of Ezekiel, of the name of Daniel, that is very telling. Because Ezekiel, again, nobody doubts that Ezekiel was written about 500 B.C. And nobody, very few of the secular historians would doubt that. And so you find Daniel's name showing up there. And it's like, well, what do we do with that? Well, they'll simply say, that wasn't actually Daniel. That was the Ugaritic hero, Daniel. He was a famous man, and so he is used there, as the other famous men were used, Noah being one of them. But it can't be Daniel. Why? Well, because Daniel didn't live at that time. So it can't be that Daniel. It has to be a different one. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. This Daniel that is found, and his name is found in Ugaritic manuscripts from the time, he was a pagan. He served other gods. That is also attested to in the literature that has been found. So imagine that pagan who served other gods being mentioned by God himself through Ezekiel in his condemnation of those who worshipped other gods. Ridiculous. All right? That it would be that Ugaritic hero. So the very information on that particular hero that is laid out as the one who really could be the replacement for Daniel disqualifies him for appearing in the literature. They also would say that it's spelled differently in Ezekiel, and the variant of the spelling there is very common and used all throughout Scripture. And they would also say, well, there's no manuscript evidence for it being that old. We don't have any manuscripts of Daniel from 500 B.C. This is true. In fact, we don't have any manuscripts of most of the Old Testament books written before about 200 B.C., the Dead Sea Scroll. But very interesting, and something that's not much discussed now among scholars, is that if the person who wrote was supposed to write in 165 B.C., and that's necessary because all the history that he's writing, what they would call history, that he's writing about, is just ending about 165. Because if he's any earlier, the person who's faking writing this, if he's any earlier, he's predicting what's going to happen. Can't have that. So you've got to put him at the end of that. 165. Well, the problem is that at Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries, were found pieces of the book of Daniel, which date to about 200. Big problem. Because that puts it as predictive prophecy. And that is the biggest problem there. So those are actually found. You can go find them. You can look them up. You can touch those. Well, they won't let you touch them. But you can see them. Very reputably dated by even unbelieving scholars as 200 B.C. Well, then also they say there are prophecy problems. One is that there can be no predictive prophecy. Obviously, that's an a priori assumption. And our understanding of God as one who is the great God, sovereign of the universe, of whom the Bible testifies, makes our understanding of God as one who can actually predict the future entirely reasonable. Let me say that again. Entirely reasonable. It is not fanciful that we believe that God can predict. It is not some kind of mythical and anti-intellectual understanding of God that he can predict. If he is the God of Scripture, if he was and is able to cast the universe with just a word, certainly he can predict. This is reasonable and rational to believe that God, as the great creator of the universe, could predict his own future and what he would do. We understand that he's in control of all of it, so it's not simply prediction, it's also bringing it about, but more on that later. So we don't see predictive prophecy as any problem, not because we are foolish and illiterate, but because we understand that a God who has the power to create most certainly has the power to understand and know the future. And so we believe this to be true with all of our hearts. Also, they say the prophecies are too specific. And as we will see, they are very specific about what went on in the second century. They give exact situations that actually happened during the second century. Well, why bother with the second century? Well, first and foremost, it doesn't only deal with the second century. It also deals with what will happen at the end of time. So it's not only that, but it's specifics given there because some very important battles and very important events that would signify or would be foreshadowings of end times events happened in the second century. God knew that was going to happen. He uses those as pictures of what is going to go on later, which is the attempt to destroy all of the Jews, again, which is an abomination of desolation or something that typifies that going on during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and other things. You see, history is important to God. And it's a picture that God uses to show what he is doing. And so he can be very specific about second century prophecy because it's very important in the rest of what is going to go on in what he predicts. See, God is a real God. There's real history. He's really working through it. It really has a picture. It's really true. All of it. So that's why he's very specific about second century events, because they're important. That and nothing less. So that's how we would deal with prophecy problems. How about Persian and Greek words that are supposedly found in this text that are too late? They say, well, there's some Persian words in here that shouldn't be in this text. There's some Greek words in here, essentially three of them, three instruments that are used for the band that plays before the fiery furnace. They say, those are Greek words. You shouldn't use those in here. There are later words. Again, without going into all of this, two beautiful discoveries. One is of actual manuscripts that talk about Greek mercenaries being present in Persian armies long before, hundreds of years before the time of Daniel. And you suppose that those Greek mercenaries maybe brought some instruments with them? I would imagine that's probably the case. And therefore, those words come into the language that was part of Daniel's world. Additionally, the Persian, very interesting. For many years, the Aramaic, that's used in the book of Daniel, and we'll talk about that later. But it's not only written in Hebrew, it's also written in Aramaic, which was the language of the time. Well, it's often been said that Aramaic, see, that's the wrong kind of Aramaic. It wasn't used back when Daniel wrote this book. It was used later. Well, the exact opposite has been discovered. And again, actual documents discovered from the 5th and 6th centuries that use the royal Aramaic and the Persian words that are found there, and that is almost essential or identical to the kind of Aramaic that Daniel uses. So the discoveries, instead of pointing to the truth of what secular scholars say, disprove it at every point. In fact, there should be many more Greek words, many more other kinds of mistakes or slips from an author writing in the second century. There are many more. But I'll end with on as far as the defense. Well, there's some that say that the theology is too advanced. There's angels, the resurrection, and judgment. God may advance his theology at any time, and he may tell us about who he is at any time. Now, in the book of Job and the book of Psalms, those things are already mentioned. So it isn't like they are too early. Those books were also written early. Some would say that, well, the Jews included it in the book of writings, not in the book of prophets, so they considered it less inspired. Again, all of the books of the Jewish canon were considered inspired, whether the first, second, or third book. And it's not in the book of the prophets because Daniel was a federal official. He was also a prophet, but he worked in the government. And so he didn't get counted as officially among the prophets by the Jews, although not any less inspired. Some would say, well, the name of Yahweh is not used regularly. Mostly it's Adonai. Well, again, the only problem with that is Yahweh is used 8 times in Daniel chapter 9. A man named Ben Sira, a famous Jewish scholar who lived in 180 B.C., says he doesn't mention Daniel in 180 B.C. Now he doesn't mention a lot of other Jewish figures as well. That's a complete argument from Simon. Well, he's not in there, so he must not have known about him. Well, if the things that I wrote revealed everything that I knew, one, we'd be in real trouble. But they don't. Right? Arguments from silence are notoriously deadly. And then lastly, there are some supposed historical errors. And these we will cover in detail as we go through each one. So I won't cover them in detail here. But every single one of the so-called historical errors so far has been proven in favor of Daniel the writer in 539 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, they say, well, it says in this book that he was the father, or that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. Well, it's been shown that you can consider someone who is not the direct descendant or is several descendants down, that actually in Aramaic literature, that person is often called a son. Daniel's death, they say, is mentioned in 121, but we just read the verse. It doesn't say he died there, because it's how would a prophet write about his own death? Well, it doesn't say he died there. It says he continued in official capacity until the first year. Some would say that Nebuchadnezzar's judgment by God. Well, where is that in history? Well, interestingly enough, there's a 7-year gap in Nebuchadnezzar's own history of writing there's things that went on in his kingdom that it seems like nothing was put out by Nebuchadnezzar. Very interesting. Not interesting, the truth of who God is. And then often many would say, well, it says in Daniel chapter 6 that Cyrus, or that Darius ruled in Babylon, and we know it's Cyrus. Well, again, official manuscripts have been brought to light which demonstrate the fact that there was another person that Cyrus put in control of Babylon after he conquered it so that he could go finish the mop-up operations in Babylon. And I could go on. But again, what am I trying to demonstrate to you? That at every level, the scripture proves itself to be what it claims to be. And again, remember, we approach not as skeptics wondering if it's true, but we approach as those who love God's truth, seeing the beauty of it demonstrating itself to be true. But it's a beautiful thing. This is a historic document. And it may be falsified or verified historically. And it is continually verified. Now, I'm going to have to be done. Because there are other important things that we need to do this morning. So just let me review. The author is Daniel, clearly. A great man of God whom we hope that through this study we will one day learn to emulate. The date, 539 to 536, written at the end of a fruitful life of ministry in secular government. See, the form, it's a historical apocalyptic prophecy predicting of end time events, but also stating the history of what God does in the present. And then the defense of the author and date tell us this, that God is great, and that his writing is inspired, and that he makes no mistakes. And then when he tells us about history, what he says is true, and we can take it to the bank, and we can believe it with every fiber of our being, because he is the great and mighty God who has put it together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of being able to take the time to look into your word. Lord, I'm blessed by that, encouraged by that, and I thank you for the privilege of bringing it before this precious group of those who love you and who long to follow your word. I pray that you would grant them grace and hope and peace as they consider the truth of your word and the beautiful nature of its historical truth that is only the revelation of its eternal truth. Lord, I pray now that as we move to a time of celebrating what you did in history, and time and space is dying for us, that we would then understand your love for us and understand your work for us, that we would respond to you in repentance and faith. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul, be comforted.
Amen. Will come. As we begin, this time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to read a passage in Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, it says in verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourself lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord has given you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped." When Jesus and his disciples entered into that room to have the Last Supper, they were celebrating the Passover that was commanded in Exodus when Moses was in Egypt and they were preparing to come out of the land. And the Lord told them to have a Passover lamb and to slay the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and the Lord would pass over the children of Israel as he was destroying the children of the Egyptians. And this was given to them that they might remember and have this ordinance to remember what the Lord had done. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ met with his disciples on that night, they were celebrating this ordinance. They were remembering what God had commanded. They were remembering what God had done as he brought them out of Egypt. And so as they were preparing this Passover meal and they were observing this Passover, then the Lord shared some things to them to go forward that is why we are observing this time together today. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is giving us some insight into what went on at that first communion time with the disciples. In verse 23 of chapter 11, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So what Jesus did was, he took the time of the Passover and he said, "There's a new covenant. And I am going to be the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world." And so when Jesus took his life and gave it for us, and poured out his blood for us, it was the new covenant. It was the eternal sacrifice that he made for us. And so then he tells his disciples, "Now, from this time forth, when you meet together and you observe the bread and the drink, you do so in remembrance of my sacrifice until I come again." So as we come together, as the body of believers, those who follow Christ, those who have put our trust in Christ, we're coming remembering what Christ did for us and acknowledging that he is coming again. And until he comes again, we will continue to observe this memorial, this ordinance of his death and his resurrection until he comes again. So we do so to remember him. But we also do so because every time we meet and every time we partake of this ordinance, we declare the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to say, a word of warning to not partake unworthily. And that means you don't take this ordinance lightly. You don't take it with sin in your lives and a time where you just haphazardly live your life in remembrance of what Christ did. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. So I want us to bow our heads and have a time of just silence and prayer as we remember and come before the Lord in forgiveness. Father, I pray, Lord, as we come before you, that you would forgive us for our sins, that you would cleanse our hearts, that we might come before you, observing this time in a faithful way, remembering what you have done for us, and looking forward to the day that you come, and praying that we might be faithful to follow you in every area of our life until you come. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Broken body, stripes and nails so that with his death we have life. For that we praise you and call you. May it not just be on this day that we would remember that every day. May it cause us to truly be humble, truly be thankful to you more and more for your great love for us.
Remember to. Our faith in you. We rejoice
and the shed blood of your son. In Jesus' name we pray.
Drink this in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, that we can remember what you've done for us, just like the nation of Israel remembered the Passover. Lord, they didn't have to just remember the Passover that was done in Egypt. They looked forward to your coming and your eternal death sacrifice for us. Lord, as we remember what you've done for us, we look forward to the day that we will celebrate together with you in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me. It's only in Christ that we have the hope that is that we are constantly reminded of in the observance of the Lord's Supper. So, in Christ alone. Thank you.
calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Heavenly Father, we have no other place to stand than in Christ alone. Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for giving him as a sacrifice acceptable to yourself, making him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for that indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let your dismissed.